pray. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. We pray, dear God, that you would settle us down in our minds and our hearts and we can concentrate on you. We pray, dear God, that this sermon, that the rest of this worship service would glorify you and not ourselves, that we would realize what we have, what an amazing gift, this covenant of life that we have with you through your Son and the work that he's done. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to call on his name and that he strengthens us. And most of all, Lord, that even though we might suffer in this life, Jesus Christ is preparing us for the afterlife, for the next and new, more beautiful and remade creation where we can live forever with him and with our believing friends and families and with the rest of the family of God. We pray, dear God, that we would not get distracted with this life, although we live faithfully in this life and push the boundaries of the kingdom. But we would always remember that, as rough as things might get, and as many disappointments and tragedies we might have in this life, we are told about salvation and the hope of an afterlife and the next life, which is the real life, when Christ recreates all things. So we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would be with us today and protect us. And we pray, dear God, that we would focus on your word and that we would glorify you and your Son, our only King, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So there was a story that was read to children at one time. And adults learned from it also. And the story was called The Emperor's New Clothes. And this was written by Hans Christian Andersen, a very well-known writer. Some children have read this before. Some people have read it before. The Emperor's New Clothes was first published with The Little Mermaid, another story in Copenhagen, by C.I. Retzel on the 7th of April, 1837, as the third and final installment of Andersen's fairy tales told for children. The tale has been adapted to various media, and the story's title, the phrase, "The Emperor Has No Clothes," and variations thereof, have been adopted for use in numerous other works, and as an idiom, as a saying. So you've heard this before. People use this in the church and politics. Oh, the emperor has no clothes. But many people, because we're not really educated the way we used to be, have any knowledge of the story. Where does this come from? And why was this considered such a brilliant story, even though it was written as a fairy tale? Well, I'll read it to you to open up this sermon, and it'll bring to light why we have this title today and what our main battle is. So let's listen to our story. Many years ago, there was an emperor so exceedingly fond of new clothes that he spent all his money on being well-dressed. He cared nothing about reviewing his soldiers, going to the theater, or going for a ride in his carriage, except to show off his new clothes. This is very relevant for today's society, by the way. He had a coat for every hour of the day, and instead of saying, as one might about any other ruler, the kings and the council, here they always said, the emperor is in his dressing room. So he wasn't concerned with politics, he was concerned with how he looked. In love with himself. In the great city where he lived, life was always happy. Every day many strangers came to town, and among them one day came two swindlers. We know what that is, right? Living in New York?
Right.
Swindlers. They let it be known they were weavers, and they said they could weave the most magnificent fabrics imaginable. Not only were their color and patterns uncommonly fine, but clothes made of this cloth had a wonderful way of becoming invisible to anyone who was unfit for his office or who was unusually stupid. So not only telling a lie, but they're already putting pressure on those who won't go along with the lie, because if you don't see these magical clothes, you're not fit to serve the king, or you're stupid.
Right?
Quote, "Those would be just the clothes for me," thought the emperor. "If I wore them, I would be able to discover which men in my empire are unfit for their posts, and I could tell the wise men from the fools. Yes, I certainly must get some of the stuff woven for me right away." He paid the two swindlers a large sum of money to start work at once. They set up two looms and pretended to weave, though there was nothing on the looms. All the finest silk and the purest old thread which they demanded went into their traveling bags while they worked the empty looms far into the night. I'd like to know how those weavers are getting on with the cloth, the emperor thought, but he felt slightly uncomfortable when he remembered that those who were unfit for their position would not be able to see the fabric. It couldn't have been that he doubted himself, yet he thought he'd rather send someone else to see how things were going. The whole town knew about the clothes' peculiar power, and all were impatient to find out how stupid their neighbors were. I'll send my honest old minister to the weavers, the emperor decided. He'll be the best one to tell me how the material looks, but he's a sensible man, and no one does his duty better. So the honest old minister went to the room where the two swindlers sat and working away at their empty looms. So there's a machine with no cloth on it. Heaven help me, he thought, as his eyes flew wide open. I can't see anything at all. But he did not say so. Both the swindlers begged him to be so kind as to come near to approve the excellent pattern and the beautiful colors. They pointed to the empty looms, and the poor old minister stared as hard as he dared. He couldn't see anything because there was nothing to see. Heaven have mercy, he thought. Can it be that I'm a fool? I'd have never guessed it, and not a soul must know. Am I unfit to be the minister? It would never do to let on that I can't see the cloth. You see peer pressure? Don't hesitate to tell us what you think of it, said one of the weavers. Oh, it's beautiful! It's enchanting, the old minister peered through his spectacles. Such a pattern, what colors! I'll be sure to tell the emperor how delighted I am with it. We're pleased to hear that, the swindler said. They proceeded to name all the colors and to explain the intricate pattern. The old minister paid the closest attention so they could tell it all to the emperor, and so he did. The swindlers at once asked for more money, more silk, and more thread to get on with the weaving, but it all went into their pockets. Not a thread went into the looms, though they worked at their weaving as hard as ever. The emperor presently sent another trustworthy official to see how the work progressed and how soon it would be ready. The same thing happened to him that had happened to the minister. He looked and he looked, but as there was nothing to see in the looms, he couldn't see anything. Isn't it a beautiful piece of goods? The swindlers asked him as they displayed and described their imaginary pattern. I know I'm not stupid, the man thought. So it must be that I'm unworthy of my good office. That's strange. I mustn't let anyone find it out, though. So he praised the material he did not see. Another sellout. He declared he was delighted with the beautiful colors and the exquisite pattern. To the emperor he said, it held me spellbound. All the town was talking of this splendid cloth, and the emperor wanted to see it for himself while it was still in the looms, attended by a band of chosen men, good old yes men, among whom were his two old trusted officials, the ones who had been to the weavers. He set out to see the two swindlers. He found them weaving with might and main, but without a thread in their looms. Magnificent, said the two officials, already duped. Just look, your majesty, what colors, what a design. They pointed to the empty looms, each supposing that the other could see the stuff. What's this, thought the emperor, I can't see anything. This is terrible. Am I a fool? Am I unfit to be the emperor? What a thing to happen to me of all people. Oh, it's very pretty, he said. It has my highest approval. And he nodded approbation at the empty loom. Nothing can make him say that he couldn't see anything. His whole retinue stared and stared. One saw no more than another, but they all joined in the emperor in exclaiming, oh, it's very pretty. And they advised him to wear clothes made of this wonderful cloth, especially for the great procession he was soon to lead. Magnificent, excellent, unsurpassed, were bandied from mouth to mouth. And everyone did his best to seem well pleased. The emperor gave each of the swindlers a cross to wear in his buttonhole and the title of Sir Weaver. Before the procession, the swindlers sat up all night and burned more than 6 candles to show how busy they were finishing the emperor's new clothes. They pretended to take the cloth off the loom. They made cuts in the air with huge scissors. And at last they said, now the emperor's new clothes are ready for him. Then the emperor himself came with his noblest noblemen, and the swindlers each raised an arm as if they were holding something. They said, these are the trousers, here's the coat, and this is the mantle, naming each garment. All of them are as light as a spider web. One would almost think that he had nothing on, but that's what makes them so fine. Exactly, all the noblemen agreed, though they could see nothing, for there was nothing to see. Quote, if your imperial majesty will condescend to take your clothes off, said the swindlers, we will help you on with your new ones here in front of the long mirror. The emperor undressed, and the swindlers pretended to put his new clothes on him, one garment after another. They took him around the waist and seemed to be fastening something that was his train as the emperor turned round and ran up before the looking glass. How well your majesty's new clothes look. Aren't they becoming? He heard on all sides. That pattern so perfect, those colors so suitable. It's a magnificent outfit. Then the minister of public professions announced, your majesty's canopy is waiting outside. Well, I'm supposed to be ready, the emperor said, and turned again for one last look in the mirror. Isn't it a remarkable fit? Isn't it? He seemed to regard his costume with the greatest interest. The nobleman who had to carry his train, that's usually the long flowing cloth behind the robe, stooped low and reached for the floor as if they were picking up his mantle. Then they pretended to lift and hold it high. They didn't dare admit that they had nothing to hold. So off went the emperor in procession under his splendid canopy. Everyone in the streets and the windows said, oh, how fine are the emperor's new clothes. Don't they fit him to perfection? And see his long train. Nobody would confess that he couldn't see anything, for that would prove him either unfit for his position or a fool. No costume the emperor had worn before was ever such a complete success. But he hasn't got anything on, a little child said. Did you ever hear such innocent prattle? Said its father. And one person whispered to another what the child had said. He hasn't anything on. And a child says he hasn't anything on. But he hasn't got anything on, the whole town cried out at last. The emperor shivered, for he suspected they were right, but he thought, this procession has got to go on. So he walked more proudly than ever, as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. All the people, because they were told, you better believe this liar else, went along with it. Nobody wanted to be ashamed for the message of the truth. Nobody wanted to lose their job for the message of the truth. No one wanted to lose their position in society. The only one who called them out was a child, innocent, with nothing to gain and nothing to lose, that had the courage to tell the most powerful man in the city, dummy, you are naked. Regardless of what your trusted men and what your trusted minister and your trusted yes men have told you, you have been swindled, you are selling a lie. And I'm telling you, this is the situation we face today. When you have liberal teachers tell you it's okay if you have sex without being married, it's okay for two women to get married, it's okay for two men to get married, it's okay, everything's all right. They tell you Christianity is not the only way, that everyone has their road to heaven. Liberals are liars, and we got to tell them, brother, sister, you have no clothes on. You're living in an imaginary world. You're so afraid to tell people that Christ is the only way, that he is the door, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. You won't tell people because they tell you if you say that, you're stupid. That you're not fit to keep your job. You're not fit to live. You're not an intellectual. Now you tell me this doesn't apply today. We just had a law passed in the state of New Jersey that boys can participate in girls' sports without showing an ID, without showing they're transgender at all, and then if they feel like being a boy again, they can go back to boy sports. Do you know that in New York City now, when it's public announcements on the subway and in other places of public, they have to be gender-neutral announcements?
That's right.
You can no longer say ladies and gentlemen? How long are you going to wait to tell the emperor he has no clothes on? That he's believing in insanity? What are you waiting for? Stop being so nice. Especially the people in the church. I told you we got it backwards. I have talked to transsexuals for 2 hours on being a transsexual. I am not going to have an unrepentant transsexual join this church. We got it backwards. We tolerate everything in the church. As long as people use the name Christian in front of their name, we believe every lie, but then we beat up on the people on the outside. And I'm telling you that's ungodly. And these people are going to die in their sins. The next thing that's coming down, that liberal Christians were not Christians. There's no such thing as liberal or progressive. There's no such thing as conservative Christianity. Christianity is Christianity.
Yeah.
You stand on the truth of the word, but you don't. But why do we tell these lies? Well, Jesus is the way for me. I mean, you might have a different way. Why? Because we're scared. We don't want to make people upset. We had an election when Mitt Romney ran. All of a sudden a Mormon was being supported by evangelicals. I would have more respect for people that supported President Obama, even though he's lying through his teeth, but saying the right evangelical things, before you support a Mormon who says that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, that they were spirit brothers. And that your main goal as a Mormon is to become God yourself and to make it to the third heaven and have spiritual concubines, lots of women for yourself. That's what you support as an evangelical. You might support him on his political issues. You can embrace that as a Christian. Do we stand up to anything anymore? The whole world, apart from Christ, has no clothes on. They're fooling themselves. They're bringing destruction upon themselves. And God will let it happen. The most fearful thing that can happen to a man or woman is God leaves you with your own sinful mind. And no longer corrects you because your conscience is burnt out. That's the most terrifying thing. Look at the things we're coming up with. Look at what we're doing. You think the reformers weren't right? Calvin said, the reformer John Calvin said, men are so sinful that they're wonderful experts at inventing evil. They just come up with a new evil scheme or something more evil than what they came up with before. We are idol-making machines, idol after idol. All the technology that we have, do we release a cure for cancer? Do we release some type of robotic element to help people who are crippled walk once again? No! We built sex robots to fornicate with. That's what the technology is for. So stop being lukewarm. This is why Christ was going to spit the Laodiceans out of his mouth. Because they were rich, they were well fed, they stood up for nothing. They played church, they stood up for nothing. We have a covenant with God. And it's disgraceful that you take what the Son of God did and just make him another person. Because we're afraid to confront the culture. You don't think this applies today? Try and teach creationism in a school. Now, I worked this out for you 2 weeks ago. Christians, we're illogical. We don't think clearly. Really? You're telling me that this creation, first there was nothing, and then there was something. So you're teaching me as a logical thinking person that something came from nothing. Then you're going to tell me this dead creation, this floating space material, all of a sudden became alive. So you're going to tell me as a thinking, scientific, rational person, that life came from something that was dead. Then you're going to tell me that this live material, whatever it was, all of a sudden gained intelligence. So you're telling me that something smart came from something stupid. And I'm supposed to run with this and teach it to my kids. And then we're stupid for saying, we don't have all the answers, but we know there was a God. He started this thing off. Everything you see created must have had a creator, from that chair to this board, to this marker. No one's so stupid to assume that things with order and with cogency to them appeared on their own. But you're going to tell me this whole universe, this whole thing started by accident. That nothing became something, exploded, and I am the child of cosmic slime. You understand? Why don't we stand up for this? We have the answers, but what do we do as Christians? Okay, being intellectual and bringing it to these people the way it was supposed to from the Word, that might be uncomfortable. So let them handle the thinking, and we'll just be emotional. As the church is burning down, we'll just sing louder, clap harder, talk about more junk, 3 steps to this, 8 steps to that. The liberals have no clothes. We were warned about this. We were warned. You know why we're all sitting here today? What did we celebrate? Not godless Halloween. What did real Christians understand and celebrate?
Reformation.
Reformation. That's the day that one holy monk told the Pope, "Sir, you have no clothes." You're telling people to buy indulgences so they can rescue their family that's in purgatory. Not the Bible. You're telling priests that we have a magical power to change bread and wine into the body of Christ. Not in the Bible. You see, it took one lowly monk to tell the most powerful man on earth. The Pope was the most powerful man on the planet. You have no clothes. You think you do. You have a lot of yes men around you. They're telling you to teach them the right things. But that's only because they don't want to lose their position or look foolish. Now, what are Christians when we are the child in the story? We're like the simple thinking innocent people. Hey, what are you doing? Everybody's lying to you to make money off you, to use you, for you to get a higher position. But we're telling you to make it. You always catch persecution for that. But we have to bring the truth anyway. Okay, so why bring this up? What does this have to do with Scripture? Well, let's have our Scripture reading for today. Who is our God? Who is our Christ? Colossians chapter 2, 9 through 15. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's not just a man. He's not a creature. He's God Almighty that decided to visit us in the flesh on this planet. So if you say Christ didn't come in the flesh, or He's just your buddy, or He's just somebody who is a great person, you are not a Christian. You have no clothes on. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. You're embarrassed of the cross? Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The greatest revealing of the corruption of the world. The greatest moment of telling the emperor he has no clothes. Of revealing the wickedness and insanity of this world was Christ on that cross. When He came down, when He was dead and buried, and then when He was resurrected again. He showed the whole world, as much as you think you know, as much as you read Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Gautama Buddha and Sri Krishna and all these leaders, you are still naked. You have no clothes. You will die in your sins. You either have the Son of God who covers you. Your clothing is the blood of Christ. You are covered with the blood or you have no clothes. There is no other way. There's no way around it. There's no way to make it sound nice. There's no way. So give it up already. Let people know. You don't have a great life and then need a little bit of Jesus. You have Christ and you have nothing. You have nothing. And in private, when I talk to my family or friends, and their wife is a complete wreck, looks great on the outside, money, cars, money in the bank account, nice clothes. They are miserable, close to suicide sometimes. I don't candy coat things. Well, you know, if you would just soften your heart and just let Jesus in, or maybe if you got involved with the church. No, you're dead. You need a heart transplant. You better beg God now that as much as you cursed Him your whole life, that you throw yourself at His mercy. That the only thing that is going to save you from popping a bunch of pills or drinking a lot of liquor or putting a bullet in your head is the Almighty God, through His Son, goes into your heart and does real surgery and takes that heart of stone that had you hating everybody and hating the world. Or you love yourself. But you hate everybody, you hate the world, you have nothing. You better hope He softens that heart so you can hear the gospel and you can be alive again. Because it's going to end in destruction. And these people go on for a long time. And God is patient. And God is merciful. And He waits, and He waits, and He waits, and He's long-suffering. But He's using you as the messenger. You have to give them the truth. Don't tell lies to get people in. They'll hate you in the end. All of the modern evangelical techniques that we've employed since the 1960s, what's happening to the church? It's an open graveyard. When I travel to other states, all I see is dead churches. Dead Methodist churches, dead Presbyterian churches, dead Baptists, they're empty. People don't even go anymore. So maybe your slick technique didn't work. You should have gave people the gospel and had real converts instead.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ is God come to us in the flesh. There's no way around it. By His power, He has reversed the curse of death and gives His people life. Jesus goes beyond physical circumcision and circumcises our hearts. Only a circumcised heart enables us to respond in faith to the gospel call. We express our faith in His death, burial, and resurrection through the act of baptism. That's what this text is talking about. We're not teaching you're regenerated by baptism magically, but it is an ordinance. It's something that you do to show your dedication to God. We are symbolically buried in the act of baptism. Boy, do we need this doctrine taught again. And raised to life a new creature in Christ. Jesus delivers us from the waters of death, just like He did for His Old Testament people. What? That's in the Old Testament? Oh yeah, many times. That theme is in the Old Testament. Our past life of sin is no longer held against us. Our debts are no longer recorded. And we are free to love and commune with our God. What in the world am I saying? Circumcise your heart. See, what was happening is just like today. People get focused on the form and on the ritual. But you lose the thing itself. Like I taught a couple weeks back, every kid has a teddy bear. It's got little fluffy ears and big fluffy face. And I grabbed my son's teddy bear. You can look at it and say, okay, that might be somewhat of what a bear's going to look like. Or would you try and throw around a real bear the way you would that teddy bear? Would anyone holding a teddy bear see a real bear and say, no, no, this stuffed thing, this toy, this is the real thing? That's what people do with Christ. That's what the Jews did. Circumcision was a covenant sign. It was painful to men. It made an injury to men. But it was to show you the consequences of sin. And it was a rite that you took, that you performed, to show that that sacrifice of Jesus Christ was coming, the real covenant. So the sign of the covenant for Jews was circumcision. Okay? But what they wanted to do was they didn't want to accept the Messiah and really have to be born again and live a life for the Lord. They wanted to hold on to the ritual. Just like what Roman Catholics fell into. They didn't want to live a really changed life. They wanted to live whatever life they wanted to during the week. And then get the magic cookie, the magic bread and wine, which was Christ's body, a new sacrifice, and I'm clean again. It doesn't work like that. And now as Christians, we do the same thing. A lot of Protestants and Baptists, we're worse than the Catholics. We don't even go to church anymore. We just feel that we're redeemed. And we're redeemed. And we hold on to these things, these rituals. Do you know that if you don't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, that if you never repented and really put trust in what he's done for you and in the cross, do you know even Bible reading can be an idol? Do you know that? Do you know that liberal scholars and archaeologists read the Bible more than many people have faith? They study it to make archaeological finds, to study history. You can't read this just like a history book. Yes, we read the Bible. This is God's Word. And you have to really be changed. You really have to be changed. Jesus has to be your Christ, your Lord. You have to mature in the faith. That's why people can read this all day and lie. They can read all different, even by King James. How many King James only heretics do we know? They read this Bible, they live like complete pagans, they won't stand up for Christ, but I read the King James. Well, that's nice. It would be nice if you really had a born-again experience and lived like it. Okay? So this, you read, and you learn, and you commune with God. But don't forget, there is a real God. There is a real God. There's a real Holy Spirit. There's a real God that regenerates you. Don't play games and rituals. How many people, because they've never been confronted with the gospel, go to Bible studies, they've gone to a church, they might have been raised in the church when they were young, they never had that Jesus moment. They've never really been converted. Never. And people sit for 10, 20, 30 years. That's why it's so important for anyone bringing the message to always bring the gospel into the message somehow in every sermon. That's the covenant. That's what we've lost. We make everything sound nice. When you think of baptism, what do most people think when it comes to baptism? Oh, do you dunk people? Or do you sprinkle them? Oh, baptism makes me clean. No, that's not the whole part of it. Baptism, the reason why it's Baptist, we fully immerse people, is because it meets the description in the Bible. Your whole body, right? I baptized some of you here. Your whole body goes into the water. You are dead if you don't come up out of that water. I'm serious. This motif is in the Bible. We even see this in natural birth. That's why God uses it. You are dead. You're underwater. If you don't come back up, you're not going to make it. You're dead with Christ, but even though you were dead, he has the power to raise you. We see this in childbirth. For people, for the mothers here that have given birth. You have a child. When do you really know that the child's going to survive? Your water has to break. It has to pass through those waters and make it out into the world. If your child does not come out of that water, it's stillborn. That's why God uses this term, to be born again, to be reborn. And that's why baptism is such a powerful symbol of the faith. So the formula for the gospel cannot be changed. Where do we find a beautiful description of the gospel? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You got to memorize some of these passages. Now we'll take a part of it just to show that nothing is ambiguous in the Bible, especially the main doctrines. So what are we told by Paul? Very simply, he's teaching the Corinthians, who were a mess, who were a train wreck as a church, he still treated them like Christians and pushed them towards maturity. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Then it goes into how many people our Lord was seen by. But this is real. This is a real story. You need God to regenerate you. The real God. You need to read your Word. But even when we used to give our Bibles on the street, when we used to do a lot of them, right? Even the Gideons and with the ministries. And if you give people this book, and it goes on their shelf, this is not a magic talisman. You know, this is not something magical that because it's in your house, you're saved. You have to read it, and you also need to commune with God. And don't forget that. Remember, Jesus wants it all. Heart, mind, soul, strength. He wants it all. He wants you to read and be intellectual and work with the Word, and he wants your heart too. Amen. Don't ever get to the point where you're just reading stuff. Oh, well, this doctrine is and this doctrine is too much. Can you imagine me going off to my wife today? Well, darling, today I'm going to love you the way the Bible describes. I'll give you 1.5 hugs, 1 kiss on your cheek, and then make dinner. What is that? Yes, you want to know the Word. You want to know what you need to do, but you have to live it. You can't be a phony. Now, this whole thing of God bringing us out of the water to give us life, is this something strange? Have we ever heard some of these stories in the Old Testament? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14, which is our main Old Testament reading for today. Now, people wonder in the Exodus, remember, God challenged the gods of Egypt. He systematically embarrassed every god of Egypt till Pharaoh let the people go. But the people really weren't a nation yet. We're going to see why. There was one final phase before they would really be free. And again, we see that idea of having to pass through some type of water, having to make it out of water. So let's read this. Verses 5-30. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, this being the Jews. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. This was like tanks in that day, okay? When you brought these things out, you were going to obliterate somebody. And there was no chance the other army to win. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains of every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See? We see this in the Bible. Sometimes, yeah, you're making some type of choice. And sometimes, because God is sovereign, you might not be. So God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, look how grateful they are, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. These are people in no clothes. They're fake Hebrews right now. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me, right? Not you, God. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, we should know who that is, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. So God shined, places darkness upon the unfaithful, and he is a light for his people, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. You had to go through that birth canal, right? To be born as a people, pass through the water and go through that canal. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained so not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. So let's picture this. The Israelites are marching along. There's water, right? This sea. The actual translation is the Reed Sea. For some reason, it came out as the Red Sea, and now that's the name we know about. But it was a sea. It was deep. You die. Yeah, if you're in the middle of that sea, right? So what does God do? Here's the sea. Here are the people. They have to cross. They need a way to cross. So God separates the waters. And his nation is born, making it out of the waters. Right? This is Israel. Making it out of the water. They follow a canal. Right? They follow a birth canal and make it out of the waters onto dry land. And they live. Amen. This is always a teaching in the Bible. In the Old and in the New. That's why we read the Old. Yes, some things were for the Hebrews, but a lot of it is still for us. Now, this is the story in the Old. We just read baptism in the New. What happens in baptism? The pastor, a minister, takes you down, into the waters. You're in the water. You're dead. Lord, why did you do this to me? You should have left me at my house. You sent me with this minister to kill me. He's going to drown me now in the water. But you come up out of the water. You get it? You see it, right? The similarities. You can't miss it. So if God delivered his people, his nation, and now he's delivering the whole world in a similar way.
Amen.
Do you need Christ's covering? You need the right clothes. If you're not getting this message, it's a lie. Jesus Christ rescues his people. What does Paul tell us in the New Testament? Who was this angel of the Lord? Anybody know? Who was that angel leading the people?
Jesus.
What does Paul tell us? I'm not making this up. It's in the epistles. Christ was that rock and that pillar that was leading him in the desert. Right? This is the pre-incarnate Christ doing his Father's bidding and leading the people to salvation. In a shadow, remember, we're not saying this is salvation. It's a picture, right? For what was the real deal? What was the real essence of what was to come? But we see it is there. This is not a New Testament invention, having to come out of the waters to be alive. That if you don't get out of the water, you're dead. Now, who stayed in the water and was drowned?
The Egyptians.
Those who were outside the covenant. It wasn't because they were Egyptian. It wasn't because they were Hamites. You know, I know that. Who did Joseph marry? He had an Egyptian wife. She was a Hamite. And they were included into the tribes of Israel. It's not ethnic. It's not racial. Nothing. I don't care where you came from. We all need this type of deliverance. This is how important and how beautiful the symbol of baptism is. People just go, oh, I want to be baptized. You have no idea what you're saying sometimes. No idea. So if God rescuing us from waters of destruction is a recurring message in the Bible, do we remember another instance where God had to deliver his people who were basically buried in the sea and bring them onto dry land where the covenant breakers were killed and those who by faith relied on him for their salvation? Yeah, it was only one family at one time. Let's go back in Genesis. Let's go to chapter 8. There's this guy called Noah I'd like to tell you about. That's why Jesus is compared to the ark in the Bible. He will carry you through the waters of the world that will drown you and kill you, your sins and the whole world system, and he will bring you out and make you alive and give you eternal life.
Amen.
What are we told? Verses 13 through 22. The world's been flooded. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 720th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl. And whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed, time, and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Sound familiar? People trapped in the waters, you're going to die. They're delivered by God. They had faith. They had faith to get in that ark. And while the whole world died around them, they lived. The Egyptians, even with all the miracles God performed, still went after the Hebrews. And the Hebrews, even with all the miracles God performed, and let's not judge them because we do this in our own lives. All the miracles, all the times, God has bailed us out. God, I'm sick. God, I need money. God, thank you for that truck missing me. God, thank you for that bullet missing me. God, thank you for not giving me that job because that particular job would have ruined me. All the miracles He's performed in your life, you still do not believe at times. And who am I talking to? You? No, I'm talking to me. I'm a sinner too. Still do not believe. You're looking at the city, you're like, man, they're going to kill me. What are you doing to me? And again, He has to deliver you. And it's sad. But that's the condition we're in. So the Hebrews didn't believe. And they didn't deliver. They were shown faith. What faith can do. Right? So they didn't have faith. But who did have faith? Moses. And who was Moses? A type of Christ. Get it? Starting to click? One book, the whole book. It all flows together. Beautiful. When I said that this can be an idol, even Bible reading can be an idol, what I meant was you have Satan worshippers that study the Bible to corrupt Christians. You have atheists that read the Bible. I'm just telling you that you read it and you need that heart circumcised that only God can give you. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying don't read the Word. Please.
Don't send me emails.
Don't send me emails. Now, what's the problem we have? I don't want to be responsible to God. I'm being honest. I want to not like the people that I don't want to like. I want to make money at times in the way I want to make money. I want to do what I want to do. So the problem isn't that God isn't good enough or gracious enough. It's that I'm a fallen creature. That's who I am. That's my nature. I'd rather do ritualistic things, right? Put on the show. But then not have to live it. Because that's the way we are. So I'm careful. Sometimes I'm not involved here as much as I could be. But it's only because I'm not living the life of the hypocrite at home. My wife is sick, I help. When my kids are sick, I help. I partake with my family. I talk with my children. I don't just do Bible studies with you. I do studies with my children. When we sit and we watch TV, I have them watch atheist shows. I have them watch Christ haters. I want them to see the other side. You don't shelter people and teach them how to do battle. You bring them in the ring, they learn how to do battle. This is another thing we get wrong. Me and my children sat for about 40 minutes and watched two atheists make fun of the story of the ark. And they went to that
Creation
Museum. And they picked fun of it, and I taught them. I said, okay, maybe some of the criticisms are legitimate with the way they built the museum, but does that have to do with the truth of the Bible?
Right.
And I taught them a little philosophy. There's something called a personal attack. When people don't have truth, they attack you personally. This brother sees me on the street after worship with a big bottle of Grey Goose. And I'm going to get in my car. I go, no. I know my Bible. I just do this to relax. And he tells me, wait a minute, you can't drink a whole liter of Grey Goose and then get in your car. I'm like, something's not matching here. You're not doing the right thing. But I attack him, oh, look at your life. Look at how you're living. Now, there's no bearing on the truth that he's telling me.
That's right.
This is the point I'm making. The truth is the truth. I have had homeless people from when I'm young come up to me when I'm wandering around my knucklehead friends and give me like a crazy warning. Don't go over there, kid. You go over there, you're going to get it. I say, who are you? You're a wino. You're a drug addict. You're a crackhead. No, I took that as like, wow, that's a message from God. From the mouth of this person. If the message is right, it's right. Don't look at the image. Don't look at the person.
Do what they say, not as we do.
Right. Rituals and shadows cannot replace the being they represent. Through the gospel, man serves God to have an afterlife. You serve God. You're saved by the gospel, and then you live the gospel. You bring as many in as you can. You let your life be a witness. You be a mover and a shaker spiritually, wherever you can be. You're serving God. So things might stink in this life at times. But you have an afterlife that's coming, you and your children. Like I plead with people all the time. People are going to have babies soon, right, kids? You're going to take pictures. You're going to put them in school. You're going to have these albums and all this stuff. And if they're not, if you don't get to see them again, what were the pictures like? And I always remember this with my kids. When I can't buy them certain things or do certain things, am I giving them the gospel? That's the main thing. We take videos and we put pictures. What is even the jobs that we work? And you want people while they're younger. So when they're older, they're prepared. I know I will be in a hospital bed one day with my family surrounding me, possibly. And I'm going to leave. And I'm going to join my family in heaven, the ones who are waiting for me. I'm not afraid. But don't I want my children to come with me? Isn't the most important thing teaching them that this life isn't as important as you think it is? And the one to come is a lot more important? What do we call today? The exact opposite. This liberal gospel, this social gospel, right? The gospel is not Jesus Christ saving you from your sins because of his grace, not because you were so great, but because of his grace through faith. The gospel is serving man, not serving God. So we might not teach the Bible at all here, but we give our soup. And we give our clothes. And we have these other ministries. And let's say we're faithful, we have these issues before us. Let's say like a lot of churches, we have an AA meeting. You're a church, and you have an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, where the God described in Alcoholics Anonymous is called the God of your own understanding. Does it really matter if people recover from an addiction and celebrate their sobriety days, but they've never been born again? I don't mean this to be insulting. You've been sober for a certain amount of years, great. You know what I want to see? How many years you've been a Christian?
That's right.
Me, I'm 44 years clean. Not a drug, not a lick of alcohol. Never even needed to recover from anything. Let me boast, yeah? If I'm not saved, does that matter anything?
No.
Does that matter at all? How many people never touched a drug, never had a drink, and are on their way to hell? So the social gospel, God serves man for this life. That's how the message has changed. Oh, we'll make you comfortable. We'll take care of you. Look at these messages you hear from the liberals now. They're defending gay rights. They're defending LGBT rights. Oh, we got to come out. We're progressive Christians. We want to defend transgender people. You want to defend insanity? And you know how they're going to be destroyed? Because the next big social issue is going to be pedophilia. And if you're going to stay consistent, not a progressive Christian, the liberal Christian, has to defend the pedophiles. Because they're not sinners. They're misunderstood. You see? Gay people aren't really sinners. The type of sodomite lifestyle the Bible describes, those were homosexual prostitutes. These are two people in love. Yet doing unseemly things that men should not be doing to each other. And I'm saying that without getting graphic. The same way we show pictures for abortion, every Christian who's quote gay friendly, go to a sodomite parade, go to a pride parade, take your family, buy tickets early, and stay there for the whole thing and see what you witness. That's not pride, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. If heterosexual people had sex in the middle of the street and were naked and had all these perverted toys, we'd be arrested. Why can same-sex people get away with it?
Who's going to tell them? You have no clothes. You have no covering. So we have phony ministers telling everybody everything's all right. So it's no longer the gospel, and then man serves God for the afterlife. God is serving man for this life. People should be eating. They should have the best clothes. They should have this. They should have health care. They should have all these things. Don't worry. With $20 trillion in debt, the whole thing's going to collapse. Just keep giving everything out, but not pushing people to a responsible lifestyle. Read the description in the Bible of who a widow is. Older than 60 years old, having a good reputation, serving the saints. What happens with people? A woman is faithful in a church, she's in the late 60s. Her husband passes away, she needs help. The church doesn't help her. They can help 25-year-old healthy men who are criminals with clothes and handouts. So they continue being criminals. People that never repent. Does this mean we don't give out clothes and we don't feed people? I didn't say that. But that's not the gospel. That goes along after the gospel. We don't feed people here and make them sit here and then preach a sermon. There are churches that do that. Just to fill the seats. We give the gospel. And then when you're willing to hear the gospel, we'll help you. Otherwise, we just become a distribution center. We're like the government. Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see what happens when people make up their own covering. When they think they have the right clothes, but they're really not the right clothes. You don't think the Bible teaches about clothes and a covering? That you need the right type of covering? It sure does. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, 1 through 6, and then we'll jump down to 21. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it. And then she answered the word of God, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. You don't gotta get married. You can be whatever you want. You can drink. You can do drugs. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both, but one more verse from what you see this, were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they made their own clothes. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Then we jump down to verse 21. What does God say? Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. They thought they had the right clothing to cover their nakedness, and God said, you have no clothes. Don't give me fig leaves. You committed a sin. Something unbelievable is going to have to happen to redeem you from that sin. You brought death into this world. It will no longer be the same. So he took those leaves and he had to kill something. The first real death in the garden, them seeing something bad. They weren't even eating animals at that time. And he gave them those skins. Don't tell me what you're going to wear. I'm going to tell you what you know. Do we read in Revelation, do people throw on black robes when they get to heaven? Do they wear black? Or white robes. God makes up the clothes you're going to be covered with. Can I go out and kill a dog on the street and splash that on me and get to heaven? No. It's believing in Christ's blood. The blood of Christ. We love to make up our own stuff. So much fun, isn't it? Progressive Christianity will progress in becoming something other than Christianity. And that's what it's going to come down to. Once you get away from the Bible and the restraints of the Bible, you jump into all these other things. The next shoe to drop, so you're not shot. Everyone's being accused now of the sexual abuse. Women on women, men on men, men on women. The kids are next. Once they get rid of this group of clowns, You're going to see people go to jail that you never imagined were going to go to jail. How long have I been saying this, right? It's going to happen. And the next thing God is going to reveal is the pedophilia. We have to tell people, you're naked in your sins. All this psychology that you wear, and self-help, and Joel Osteen, and Oprah Winfrey, and all these other people that you want to clothe yourself with their teachings, it's not going to help you. You need Christ. I don't care if your president's saying that you're right in something you're doing. If it goes against the Word of God, it goes against the Word of God. Nobody here should be shocked with anything that's happening. So let us be the innocent child that told the emperor, while everyone else were yes men, hey, it looks great, and he's in the parade naked. Let us be that child that cares enough to say, you have no clothes. You need a covering. So if you're not baptized in Christ, if you're not raised with him, if you don't have the cross, you have nothing. You can't make it up. So you can get trapped in the social gospel. Churches hand out condoms. Churches hand out birth control. That's the message you're sending. I am a scientific person. I was talking to my son about this. He's getting a little older. So you can test the doctrines of the Bible. They're true. Your teachers, friends, people out there say, look, have sex with everybody. It's free. Don't worry about it. Do what you want. But no matter how much they want that reality to be true, the reality of things is that that's an unclean life. And for every one sexually transmitted disease they find a cure for, there are 10 more that sprout about. And since the 60s, we've gone from like a dozen of them to over 150 of them. So God, be a scientist. Test God's principles. There is a cause and effect. He's right. The number one thing we're suffering with now is the destruction of the family. You have the family, you have nothing. And we see it in the church. You can't go against God's plan. So we keep blaming these kids, all these crazy kids. Talk to the parents. You'll see why the kids are crazy. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, that we can study your word. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't let us just comfortably enter into hell, but you sent your son to the world to exclaim to the world that they are naked. And all these things that they trust in, all this magic and magical clothing, is not going to save them. It's only believing in the work of your son, his death, burial, and resurrection, that we get real clothes to wear, the clothes of the saints. We pray to God that you keep us safe until we meet again next week as your family, and you keep us strong in the word and in our faith. And we always thank you in the name of your son, our only King, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.